according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just took a moment to check the noise-making status of my electronic device. You might want to do something similar if you have an electronic device that likewise makes noise. My phone finally rang in the middle of a class 1 week ago, and did again this morning too, but I had it on silence this morning. But 1 week ago, I forgot to silence my phone on a Wednesday morning Life of Christ class, and I got a phone call. And fortunately, since it was in my pocket and it was a bit muffled, no one could hear my Weird Al Yankovic ringtone. That would have probably at least caused a church split, if not something worse. So, this is your opportunity again to turn off your phones and anything else maybe that would be a distraction during class. We're studying the doctrine of grace. In fact, we're studying a review of a previous doctrinal study that we had done back in the 1 Corinthians series. So I want to get back to that here pretty quickly tonight. Before we do, though, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each one of us the opportunity to make sure we're in fellowship, make sure that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice over your faithfulness, Father, to teach us all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you for the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes these things possible. We thank you, Father, that it's not left up to us and how smart we are to figure these things out, but how faithful you are to guide us into the truth. Father, we commit to you our time of study tonight, asking that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about with your protection, Father. There could be those who would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, use tonight to equip us, glorify your Son, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, before we do get started with the material on grace, let's get a microphone ready to go. Christopher, there you are. And we do like to take our first 10 minutes or so on Wednesday nights for questions and answers. Anything that maybe was confusing. Oh, here come the hands. There you go. Chris, right up here to Mr. Blair, please. Things maybe that were confusing on Sunday, or something you read in a book or heard on the radio or just thought about at some point. Yes, sir.
John 18, verse 4.
John 18, 4.
And Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, that's not him tapping into his omniscience. It's more based on his knowledge of the Old Testament and things spoken of in Isaiah and so forth that he's recalling here. Is that?
I would agree with that. I would also say it's also based upon the fact that he is a prophet, that as a prophet of Israel, that he would regularly have briefings, that he would be aware of testings and circumstances and things coming up in the coming days and so forth. There's a passage I like turning to related to to Saul before he was anointed king, and he's looking for the donkeys of his father and different things. And we have a information in that passage whereby Samuel gets a briefing a day ahead of time that about this time tomorrow a young man's going to come to you looking for his father's donkeys, and he's the one that you're going to take and anoint as king over Israel. And then the very next day, lo and behold, here he was. And the Lord again spoke to Samuel verbally in prophetic revelation, saying, "This is the one I told you about yesterday." And so I think that's and that's one example. There's others in the Old Testament. I think it's pretty standard, to be honest. And so I expect the Lord got that. I think that's how he was briefed about Philip under the tree and other things that he knew about. I do agree with what you said at the beginning of your question, that not one time ever in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ did he tap into his omniscience. That part of the kenosis doctrine, if you understand Philippians chapter 2, is that he laid aside his privileges. He never exercised omniscience, omnipotence, any of his omni attributes. That any time he functioned, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit by the will of God.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight. Ms. Johnson on the other side there. This is how we're bipartisan. We cross the aisle for other questions. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to find out what makes a minor prophet a minor prophet and a major one a major one.
It's really not fair.
Okay.
Yeah, it's really not fair. It's just a name that was given because they were so short, the 12 minor prophets. In fact, in the Hebrew text, they're combined. Typically, they're combined into a single volume called the Twelve, and so they're numbered as a single book in the Hebrew canon. So that's the only reason why. The longest of them is not really that much shorter than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Daniel, by the way, is considered a major prophet, but he's 12 chapters long. It's a title, and once they got stuck with it, they got stuck with it. Kind of like Doubting Thomas, you know. It just breaks my heart that he got that rap, but, it is what it is.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Other questions? Hi, Mrs. Anderson in the back row there.
My question is in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. And verse 19 makes reference to a passage that my question is it a prophetic passage about Christ, or is it a type in this context? Because it seems to be that Jeremiah is talking, but he says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter,
mm-hmm.
which I believe it's the Scofield Bible references Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8, and then and let us cut him off from the land of the living. So,
right, yeah, it's both actually. We were discussing typology on Sunday in the Romans class, and typology is in itself prophetic. So it's both prophetic, anticipating the fulfillment in Christ, but it also is a literal activity here in the life of Jeremiah.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mr. Clark on the back row, the back row.
Acts 19, verses 4 through 6. Says that John baptized, Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who were coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were they baptized by water?
Yeah, that's understood in the context. It doesn't use the word water in there, but all the ritual baptism that took place in the book of Acts was a water baptism.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yep. Okay, 2 minutes left. Any other questions? Back to you again? Okay. No, we got one right there. Uh-huh. Mr. Toussaint.
Matthew 5:39.
Matthew 5?
Yeah, verse 39. Is Jesus saying we shouldn't defend ourselves in that verse?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Is Jesus saying we shouldn't defend ourselves? I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Can you explain that verse?
Okay, I'm really having a hard time hearing.
Matthew 5:39? Yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah, the turn the other cheek. Uh-huh. I've seen this so twisted and so misapplied in so many ways. There were several applications that he was making where something is in the law and he either adds to it or he gives a spiritual reality behind it, like lust is behind adultery and anger is behind murder and things like that. You have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that quoting the Old Testament. But then he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. In other words, we're not to seek our own revenge. We're not to to seek that. We leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. One thing I want to caution you about is that this is, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, typically thought of as the charter for the millennial kingdom. And this is the constitution, if you will, of what Israel will operate under when they enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it's Lewis Barry Schaefer calls it kingdom law as opposed to Mosaic law. And so it's very similar to Mosaic law, although it incorporates middle attitudes and it incorporates a more of an intensification of the law that they couldn't keep in the Old Testament. The good news is they're going to keep it in the millennium because he's going to fill them with his spirit and he's going to use them to glorify his name to the Gentile nations. Now, saying that, should we just rip those chapters out of our Bible and say, well, they don't apply to us, let's just pretend they're not there? No, okay? We want to understand that that, yes, the primary application is to Israel in their millennial kingdom, Spirit-filled Israel in the millennial kingdom. So what would our secondary application be? How would we as the church view our responsibility to live in these conditions? And I think we recognize that, yes, there's a parallel. Yes, there's an application because we too are Spirit-filled, like they're going to be in the millennial kingdom. We too are Spirit-filled. We too are not keepers of Mosaic law, but we are demonstrating how we are in Christ who fulfilled the law. So I think if we relate our position in Christ, how we walk in the newness of life, how we bear that image of Christ in our daily walk, that is what's going to fulfill the requirement of the law in our daily life, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Does that make sense? Okay. And so come see me after class and I'll slap you and on your right cheek. No, I'm teasing. I'm not going to slap anybody. But the concept is there, and I appreciate that. Did you really have another one?
Yeah.
Okay, come bring it up here. We'll give Randy the last call then, and then we will return to our study on grace.
Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. And this is when Jesus is being described as designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand that he's high priest now, but his earthly reign was when he'll act as king and priest over the nation Israel, earthly,
mm-hmm.
sense, but he still has that title now.
Well, yeah, he's prophet, priest, and king, but he in his first Advent ministry operated under prophetic auspices. Presently, he's a priest, and he actually began his priestly ministry with his high priestly prayer in John 17 and his sacrifice of himself on the cross. And today, of course, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1, just two chapters prior to that. So today, he's not on this earth occupying a prophetic office today. He's at the right hand of God. So if you think of First Advent as his prophetic office, the church age is where he begins his priestly role, and then the millennial kingdom where he will have all three, prophet, priest, and king. So, because he will be prophet again in the millennial kingdom. All of Israel will be prophetic in the millennial kingdom. All Israel will be in that office.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, if I did not get to your question, then I apologize. You can save it for next week or shoot me an email. Several emails, actually, that came this last week, and I appreciate that. Let me show you AustinBibleChurch.com. You've seen that before. But under the audio recordings, where we currently are here, and these are listed in reverse order from this morning to Sunday and going backwards, you have the completed studies here, Grace Giving, and then the Doctrine of Grace. And this is where we're currently studying, and I was just going to highlight for you in case you hadn't browsed it. Everything we've done recently in the Doctrine of Grace, going back to 2 Corinthians lesson 267 on through 277. So there's 11 classes so far. The one you're presently live sitting here for is 278. And that'll make it to the website before you make it home tonight. They're all sitting right there, minding their own MP3 business, and you can just go listen to them anytime you want to. Encourage you to review, encourage you to listen to something two or three times. If it didn't make any sense, go chew on it some more. And also, something we don't often do, we actually got the printed notes there much quicker than we typically will get printed notes available. So on that website is the PDF document, The Doctrine of Grace, which we wrapped up on Sunday morning. And then also listed there is the, remember I said we were doing an earlier study, the Principles and Applications of Grace, that we had at one time taught as a part of our 1 Corinthians series about 3 years ago. So that's what I'm going to make use of tonight. And this is just by way of review. Principles and Applications of Grace. This is a survey of grace through the New Testament. We taught it as a survey in the 1 Corinthians series at the point early on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the study we just wrapped up Sunday morning was a much more comprehensive and thorough study related to grace. And when it came time to wrap that up with a summary and conclusion, remember Roman numeral 3 is summary and conclusion, I realized, you know what, the summary we already did. We did the summary of grace when we taught this study in 1 Corinthians. And so I'm going to use tonight to go through some of these principles and Sunday morning, I'll use the 9:30 hour to go through some more of these principles, and then I think after that we'll just let it go. And if you really want the whole thing in these notes, you can print them off for yourself. You can go to the website to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 section, and there's about 10 hours there that we had taught related to this particular outline. So let's just work our way through the book of Romans. And this will tie in real well with our Sunday morning series, which is point five in the outline. So join me, if you would, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And remember, as far as the Gospels are concerned and Acts, we don't have an overwhelming use of the Greek term charis. We really don't, certainly not compared to Romans and the Pauline epistles. Yes, it's there. Yes, it's mentioned just a handful of times. Mainly how Jesus would grow in grace and knowledge, for one example. In the book of Acts, we would see it as it pertains to the ministry, as it pertains to people being commended to the grace of God, or to Paul and his message of grace, or to Paul exhorting believers to remain steadfast in grace. And we found that in the book of Acts, grace really served to show the venue, the theater, the scope of where ministries and churches were operating right from the day of Pentecost onward. So that's what we look at in points 1, 2, and 3 of this outline. And at point 4, we observed how Paul was the apostle of grace. And then we move on to point 5, the points that we're going to be looking at here tonight. The book of Romans is the keynote address on grace in the New Testament, starting with our justification by grace. Romans 3 and verse 24. Justification is a gift of grace to all who believe. To all who believe. And when you understand this, it says, verse 21, apart from law, or the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You know, the law would testify to God's righteousness and our unrighteousness, but the law would not provide God's righteousness. So apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And this is our wonderful justification by faith, that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't die, we don't perish, you understand, that we receive the gift of eternal life. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this, you might recall, does not have reference to the personal sins that we commit every day and by the score and the dozens and hundreds. And I won't ask for a show of hands tonight on who thinks they have the most number of personal sins. That doesn't matter. The point is, we're all condemned in Adam because of Adam's original sin. And when Adam sinned, all sinned. We're all in Adam. And hopefully we understand that as we studied that out in our current Romans series. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice now, being justified as a gift. And this is a gift. It's not imposed against our will. It's not thrust upon us without our acceptance. A gift is offered. A gift is received. Freely you have received, freely you give. We understand the grace principles. And so God designed it as a gift to be offered on the basis of what Christ finished on the cross and the Father's eternal satisfaction, but to be received on the basis of faith, the activity of pistuo, the activity of trust, believing the God who promised you eternal life, accepting what He's providing you, not based on what you've earned and deserved. All right? And so being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is no other source. There is no other vehicle. There is no other mechanism. There is no other means. And if you don't start with salvation by grace, you're not going to understand grace in any capacity of any component of your Christian walk. And so that's where we begin. From chapter 3, we move on into chapter 4. And we have grace mentioned here in verse 4 and in verse 16. And in fact, you understand that grace, this is point B in the outline, grace cannot be earned. Grace cannot be earned. I should have just stopped the point right there, right? And made a whole point out of that and moved on to something else. Grace cannot be earned. That almost goes without saying. Because if you earn it, it's not grace anymore, right? Grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved blessing. And so the minute you think you've deserved something, you've just departed from the realm of grace. Grace cannot be earned, and faith is specifically designated as a non-meritorious, non-work activity. And this is where semantics come in and people play all kinds of goofy games trying to prove their theology. All right, faith is not a work. And we're told that. Romans 4 and verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, or that's grace, but what is due. So if you've worked, if you're under a contract with an employer for a certain number of dollars per hour, and you put in a certain number of hours, then when he pays you, that's not grace. That's not grace. Those are your wages. All right? That's something you've worked for. That's something you've earned, you've deserved, or at least you've contracted and convinced them that you've upheld your your end of the contract. That's not grace. If you work for it, it's not grace. But then it goes on to say, but the one who does not work, but believes. And you might remember, and if you don't remember, then I'll just re-stress it here tonight. If more people would read that verse, it would clear up more confusion. Okay? And I think the confusion comes because of the English term work and things like that. Believing is an activity. It is something we do. It is a transitive verb. The active agent of the verb has to do it. You have to believe or you're not saved. But just because it's an activity, it's a verbal activity that we do, does not make it a work. Okay? It is specifically defined as a non-work. And it is non-meritorious. And so that's why in the point, as I spelled it out, faith is specifically designated as a non-meritorious. That means there's no value, no merit to it. It's not worthy of anything. Non-meritorious, non-work activity. Non-meritorious, non-work activity. In other words, God created a volitional realm of creatures and said, what activity can I have them do, which they must do? What must I do to be saved? But still in the doing of it has no value. The doing of it is not meritorious, and the doing of it is not a work. It is not a work that would have an obligation for wages or payment or anything to be recompensed. Okay? And that's the point. And I think, you know, the folks that confuse that today are similar to the folks that would just destroy the whole idea of Sabbath, you know, kind of a thing. They were to do no work on the Sabbath. And boy, they just perverted that and twisted that and manipulated that. They were calling all kinds of things work. That when the Lord of the Sabbath was here, said, that's not work. What are you talking about? Okay? It doesn't violate the Sabbath to obey the commands of God, to do a good deed, to heal a man, to, if your goat falls into a pit, you're going to pull him out. That's not work. Okay? And so just as in our Lord's day, they had so perverted the word work to have a flawed understanding of Sabbath observance, I think, too, in the church age and in our times, I think that there is some confusion over what actually faith is, the believing acceptance, the trusting of the promise that accepts the offer. That's not work. It's not meritorious, and this verse says it's not. All right, it's a non-meritorious, non-work activity. And again, verse 16 of the same chapter, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace. That's the purpose clause. The purpose clause that it is by faith is in order that it may be in accordance with grace. No other mechanism would be compatible with a grace offer. The only mechanism compatible with a grace offer is a faith acceptance. God said it, I believe it. So does that give me the credit and the glory? No. You know, when you think about faith itself, there's no value to it. If you believe a lie, does that have value? If you believe the truth, understand, is still trusting something. There's Muslims today trusting that if they blow themselves up, they're going to Allah and get their 77 virgins. So what's the value to their faith? Faith has no value. But when the object of your faith is of an infinite value, it's the object of your faith that determines the validity. And in the case of the gospel message, the infinite value of Christ, the infinite value of his work that satisfied the Father. Hopefully we understand how this all comes together. So justification is a gift of grace to all who believe, and grace cannot be earned. Faith is specifically designated as a non-meritorious, non-work activity. As we move on into chapter 5, we get to our third principle that Romans teaches us. Romans teaches us that the provision of grace through the last Adam, we know who the last Adam is, right? Jesus Christ. The provision of grace through the last Adam is the direct corollary to the transgression of the first Adam. And it's kind of neat that we get to summarize this tonight because this is precisely where we were Sunday morning, just 3 days ago. It is the direct corollary to the transgression of the first Adam. That we have a universal condemnation to everybody in Adam. And this is parallel to a universal justification by grace to everybody in Christ. Okay? To everybody in Christ. And that's where the folks get confused, because some folks try to say this is teaching a universal salvation, that everybody is going to get there, right? And they create a purgatory process, they create all kinds of things whereby everybody gets there eventually. That's wrong. Okay? The universal estate in Adam is death. The universal estate in Christ is life. The point being is, what is the estate? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Only in those spheres can we properly understand what the universal condition is all about. And so we see Romans 5:2, talking about exulting in the glory of God. And it's a standing, it's a position, it's a sphere in which we operate. We talk about, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. See, salvation is simply step one. It's the introduction. People that have the attitude that, oh, I'm saved now, it's all over and done with. Wrong. They act like, well, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and as if that's all there is to it. Salvation is the beginning of your Christian walk. It's the beginning of God's will for your life. And like the Gospel Quartet song says, between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on. All right, we're living. To live is Christ. To die is gain. We've got to live for Christ. We've got to bear that fruit and glorify Him. So, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a sphere in which we stand. That's our operating basis. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Same chapter we see down to verses 15 and 17. And these verses, verse 14, it's not on the slide, but verse 14, remember, Adam is a type of him who was to come. And that's why we studied typology on Sunday. All right, Adam was a type. Lots of types of Christ in the Old Testament. There were also types of Antichrist in the Old Testament. But Adam is a type of him who is to come. Now, what's kind of fun about the following verses is, even though Adam was a type of Christ, what Adam produced is not like what Christ produced, okay? So the gift is not like the transgression. They're vastly different. One is death-producing, one is life-producing. And so we see that there. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more do the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so we see what we're looking at there. The first Adam, the last Adam. And we have death in the first Adam, we have life in the last Adam. Comparable, by the way, to 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. And the great resurrection chapter that we have there. Verses 17, 20, and 21 as well. We talk about how it reigns. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And this is where we're going to come back to this coming Sunday. We're all familiar with operational death. We're all familiar with how sin reigns, how death reigns. How when we quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit, when we go carnal, then the Holy Spirit is not ruling in our life anymore. We're ignoring the Holy Spirit and we're listening to the flesh again. Like the dog back to its vomit. And it actually reigns. And as a horrible taskmaster, you know, consider that, I mean, oftentimes God overrules and we don't even get to do the sin we wanted to do. That, you know, we go carnal hoping to do something that our lust wants us to do. And then the overruling will of God, you know, God never let Jonah get to Nineveh or get to Tarshish. But we may not get to do what we want to do. But when we are carnal, it's not our option anymore. We're now enslaved once again to the reigning power of what we call operational death. And it has a sovereignty. It has a power. So this transgression, death reigns. And we've studied that before. What I really want to highlight on Sunday is the much more. The a fortiori principle here of much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. This is much more than simply being saved. Like I said, being saved is step one. But what about this abundant life? Didn't Jesus say, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly? And that abundant life is what sets us free from the operational death of the sin temptations and the carnality that would enslave us in our Christian walk. So we're going to talk about how grace reigns, how by grace we listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit, that we walk by the Holy Spirit, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We don't grieve, quench, and resist. We embrace, we're guided, and we're empowered. And through following that empowerment, we're walking in the light. If you walk by means of the Spirit, what does Galatians 5 say? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not commit that sin that your flesh wants you to do if you're walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how it reigns in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And I think if we actually embrace that reigning and submit into that reigning more and more, we would have fewer and fewer 1 John 1:9 opportunities. Right, we would not need the confession mechanism as often as we need it by not letting that grace and abundant life reign. So we'll talk about how we let that reign. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and how you obey a passive imperative. It's neat to study. And then down to verses 20 and 21, we'll talk about how law was not the provision for this reign of grace. It had to come in the New Testament. It had to come with a completed sacrifice, with a satisfied Father, and with an advocate seated at His right hand, that we can walk in this newness of life. And so we'll show you how in verses 20 and 21, how law did nothing at all to empower a believer to overcome the sin issue. All law did was just made it worse. Okay, it just made sin more sinful and convicted more frequently and provided no empowerment at all to avoid the fleshly indulgences. All right, from chapter 5, we move on into chapter 6, and we see that the grace of our salvation does not supply a license to sin. And can't tell you how many times I've heard this, I'm sure you've heard it too, that because we are a grace ministry, because we proclaim a grace gospel, they call it, the critics call it cheap grace. Okay, and I'm not talking about the unbelieving critics that hate the gospel anyway. I'm talking about the legalistic Christians that I don't doubt that they're saved, but they doubt I'm saved. And they criticize our ministry for being grace-focused. They call it easy believism. They call it cheap grace. They mock the idea of eternal security. They say that we're crazy that somebody could be saved and then kill somebody or be saved and then be a homosexual or be saved and do whatever. You ever notice they always got this long list of sins that they view as being really creepy and bad? And of course, they're not the things they're doing. You know, their sins are okay. theirs are not so bad, you know. And it's always a very selective, relative scale of where they place the really, really bad sins, okay? And in my mind, it's just, I think it's pathetic. I think I mean, if you're going to do that, just go full-scale Roman Catholic and do venial and mortal-type sins and be done with it. Well, back to my text, Romans 6. Grace is not licensed to sin. Grace does not mean that, we can just do whatever we want to do and still go to heaven anyway. Okay? Grace means that because we've been forgiven, we have the freedom to live and to love and to serve. And it's not licensed to be wicked. It is actually very motivating to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. By no means, in no way whatsoever. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It'd be like trying to carry on your marriage after you're dead. Okay? Or try to carry on your marriage after your spouse is dead. Marriage, death ends the marriage relationship. Okay? And that'll be made very clear here in these chapters coming up in Romans. We're dead to sin. Why do we keep digging it back up and living with it again, right? And obeying it and loving it and serving it. Okay? There's no heavenly reason why. It's all earthly reasons why. But it's not necessary. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. If you do, it's because you let it. You are to consider yourself to be dead to God and alive, or dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's the impact out of chapter 6. And it's only because of grace. Grace is not licensed to go be antinomian and live it up and do whatever. Grace means that we are free to live in such a grace manner. We get to be reflections of the grace that saved us. Walking in grace, demonstrating grace, extending grace to others. And when somebody tells you that, you know, I've never met a Christian like you, okay? Be thankful for that. Chances are it probably means that they've never experienced grace. That the only Christians they've encountered have been the legalists or some other folks. All right. Verse 14 and 15 here of Romans 6. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Remember, law didn't do anything to relieve us from the mastery of sin, but grace does. So what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And we'll get the application on that there about we're not our own anymore. We were purchased. We were redeemed. We belong to the Father, the one who bought us. That's who we serve. We are now His slaves. No longer slaves in the slave market of sin, but we're now God's slaves, and we need to live that way. So that's point D. Point E, Israel's law-based stewardship is presently suspended, but, understand, their future restoration is assured by grace. We get into chapters 9, 10, and 11, again in Romans. This is proof that replacement theology is a lie. All right, God's not done with Israel. The church is not New Testament Israel. God's not replacing Israel. Israel was not the Old Testament church, and the church is not New Testament Israel. Israel is God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. Israel has an earthly destiny. We have a heavenly destiny. They have land, seed, and blessing. We don't have a land. All right, we've got to understand this. And our blessings are the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And so the whole idea that God can replace Israel is just outrageous. I find it. And if you want to just try to be blunt with somebody, you know, if they're really defending replacement theology, then they're calling God a liar. And all those promises God made to Abraham, all those promises God made to David, meant He was lying to them all along. That He was intending to replace them with the church. And just, you know, take them to that issue. Say, is God a liar or not? If that's the kind of God you're serving, I don't know what kind of God you're serving, right? Because a God that's that kind of a liar means I'm not saved. My salvation is, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. He who has the Son has life, will not come into judgment. All these wonderful promises of my salvation are promises from a God who cannot lie. But if God's a liar and can scrap Israel, replace it with the church, then what's going to stop Him from scrapping me? Replacing the church with something else. Okay? If you get people to think it through, then they're going to start scratching their heads. They're going to start getting a little uncomfortable. And they're going to start saying, well, you know what? We can't be replacing Israel. Those are eternal promises. Those are unconditional promises. And so it's listed out here. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. It will be by grace that they will be restored. In the same way, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You think Israel earned it and deserved it? Of course not. But for His own name's sake, He will redeem them, and all Israel will be saved. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The moment you do that, and I find believers do that. I find believers are happy to be saved by grace, but then they turn to some legalism for their spirituality, for their Christian walk. And the book of Galatians calls them fools. Okay, having begun by grace, are you now going to continue on in the flesh? What is that? Now, if it's on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And when your pride starts to think in terms of works, when your pride starts to think in terms of what you've earned and deserved, like how dare God treat me this way? How could I go through this test? After all I've done for God, I don't deserve this. You know, believers have had those kind of thoughts. Or you've had those kind of thoughts. I've had those kind of thoughts. Okay, from time to time, we drift into such horrible thinking. Understand that. Do you really want to start talking about what you've earned and deserved? Okay, You don't even want to open that conversation up. Because it's a lake of fire. That's what you've earned and deserved. So let's stop talking about that. Get back to grace. Reorient. You're saved. You're walking by grace. All right? And if any fruit is born, that's more grace. Continue walking in that grace. The moment you go to the basis of works, grace is no longer grace. And that's an unfortunate thing. Into chapter 12 for point F. Grace is the operational sphere in which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. In which members of local churches humbly minister to one another. And this is where it breaks my heart that believers forsake the assembling of themselves together. And they seem to think that church substitutes are, you know, they're okay. No. All right? Here's what it is. The grace of Romans 12. Through the grace given me in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. So not to overthink, but to have healthy thinking. It's, the vocabulary here is amazing. And when we get to chapter 12, I'd like to spell that out more in the Romans series. But sound judgment, sober thinking, it's like a healthy thinking. And you're not overthinking, you know, what psychologists might call megalomania or something. You know, overthinking. What is that? Satanic imitation. That's all it is. Mr. Five Eye Wills and the high impression of himself. Avoid that, but be humble. Have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just recognize, you know what? I am what I am by the grace of God. It's only by faith that he's put me here. And so it's there in verse 3. We have grace again in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And there actually grace is used twice because the word gift is a grace word. It's a noun. Okay? A grace thing. And since we have grace things that differ according to the grace given to us. So understand that. You who think you're so special and so unique and, you know, God's gift to churches. Yes, you have a gift. And thank God for it. But so does every other member of the body of Christ. And thank God for that too. All right? And don't be all wrapped up in who you are and what you're doing. Just understand that your gift is to benefit every other member of this flock. And my gift is to benefit every other member of this flock. When you get 100 believers, that's 10,000 combinations of, you know, 100 times 100. Every one is spreading their grace. That's why it's called the manifold grace of God. All right. So since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And they're not superior. They're not inferior. They differ. Varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects. And they differ. So don't try to be what you're not, but faithfully be what you are. Faithfully do what he calls for you to do. And so you see how this works. And all the different gifts and how they're used and how they work together. And it all comes together in verse 9 with unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What you have here is a recipe for a corporate body and the blessing of that corporate body. And the immediate application is local church, but you could apply that into a marriage. You could apply that into a family. You could apply that into other corporate bodies and make application for blessing. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Is that a recipe for a fruitful local church? Of course. Is that a recipe for a fruitful marriage? I don't see how it could hurt. give preference to one another in honor. Does that promote the mutual love in a local church? Or the mutual love and respect in a marriage, in a family? Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Don't ever forget that all your service, you're not serving them because they don't deserve it. You're serving the Lord because he deserves it. The minute you forget that, you think you're serving them, then you... Pretty soon you start to evaluate it and say, you know what? They really don't deserve all this effort I'm putting into them. And so what do you start doing? You start slacking. You start cheating. You start ripping them off in the quality of the building materials. Instead of pouring gold, silver, and precious stones in them, you're getting by with some wood, hand, stubble. After all, that's all they'd really deserve anyway. Judgment seat of Christ evaluates the quality of the building materials that you put into the life of your brother and sister when you edify them. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Remember a devotion? A devotion is something you sacrifice other things for. You find out real quickly what you're devoted to because, you know, when push comes to shove, you figure out what gets pushed and what gets shoved, right? You know, are you devoted to a hobby? Are you devoted to your family? And what gives when they conflict and you choose one over the other? Where's your devotion? Devotion to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And in all of these mutual reciprocal activities, none of them are possible if you're Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. You've got to be operating in a lampstand. You've got to be operating in a flock, in a body of believers where the gifts come together, where they exercise. Because even if you are the most awesome Christian who ever lived, there's just still one of you, and all by yourself, you're not fulfilling the one another imperatives and the mutual edification of how these gifts are supposed to work. And so we have the grace application here in Romans chapter 12. Finally, the last reference to charis. The chapter 15, point G in the outline, a faithful grace ministry can truly boast in the Lord, Romans 15, 15. A faithful grace ministry can truly boast in the Lord. If we weren't a grace ministry at Austin Bible Church, then we wouldn't be able to boast in the Lord the way that we do. If we were works-based, if we were gimmick-based, if we were Madison Avenue marketing-based, well, then we'd be boasting in ourselves. And how smart we are, because we use the right model of church growth. We use the right marketing approach. We use the right mechanisms and gimmicks. We use the right guilt motivation systems. Okay, and then because we did better than the next guys, we'd have something to be proud of ourselves over. And we do a good job stealing sheep from other churches or whatever. You know, these phony things that ministries do. Well, we don't want any part of that. We want to be a grace ministry so that God gets the glory. See. And so Romans 15, 15, I've written to you very boldly on some point so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Did Paul have any kind of successful ministry in Rome? Of course. But it's because of grace and for no other reason. For no other reason. Remember, by the grace of God I am what I am, by the grace of God I do what I do, and by the grace of God I have what I have. Okay? And nothing else. A faithful grace ministry can truly boast in the Lord. All right, that's our summary on grace. If you want a snapshot on grace from the book of Romans, you can break it down there in 7 easy points and just walk somebody through it. Walk somebody through it. I think it'd be a good basic study. I think it's a good foundational study. I didn't include it in my basic doctrinal studies notebook. But nothing wrong with taking a baby believer. I mean, think about it. Somebody that was just saved this morning, what does he know? He knows he's saved. And if he truly is saved, he knows he was saved by grace. Okay, so he's had an introduction to this grace in which he stands. So start showing him some other verses. Show him about sin and walking in grace in the course of keeping those short accounts. Take them through this chain of 7 verses in Romans. All right. The book, under point 6, the book of Romans was written in Corinth. And we find some remarkable parallels between Romans and the Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So there were some principles of grace that were found there. The book of Romans was written in Corinth, and the epistles to the Corinthians contain extensive grace teachings, quite similar to the book of Romans. All right. And we got some time tonight. Let's look at that. I want to save Hebrews for Sunday. So let's look at these in 1 Corinthians. Start in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, this is a survey. This is just getting a breadth of exposure to the grace passages of Paul's writings. All right. Scripture tells us that we're to grow in the length and width and height and depth. So sometimes we're here for depth. Sometimes we're here for length and width and height. And that's what we're getting tonight in this survey. All right. 1 Corinthians 3:10, the grace that allows believers to humbly minister to one another is the grace which assures us of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So everything that we saw in Romans 12 related to grace and how we serve one another, let love be without hypocrisy and bearing with one another and forgiving each other and all that, We need to walk in that grace, and that very same grace assures us at the judgment seat of Christ that it's according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be evaluated based upon what we built, based upon how we edified. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is there going to be a reward for leading people to Christ? Of course. The soul winner's crown. Other blessings for laying that foundation. That's where it starts. But then building on that foundation, taking a baby believer, and instead of telling him, okay, you're good now, you're going to go to heaven when you die, go get other people saved, right? At which point, the gospel kind of becomes a great big Amway network kind of a thing. You get 10 people, they get 10 people, they get 10 people, and all we're doing is just getting as many people saved as we can and failing in the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. All right? So we want to lay the foundation and we want to build upon it. And now, if any man builds, and really, I said this earlier, and I want to stress it again now that we're right here in the chapter looking at it. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, I want you to understand that those are building materials. Those aren't things that you're going to get when you get to heaven as your rewards. Those are the building materials you're making use of right here, right now in time, as you edify others. As you edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're focused on others. You're not focused on yourself. That's not your job. Somebody else will build you up. You build them up. Okay. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. If you're taking shortcuts, like I say, if you're swapping out the precious stuff with the cheap stuff, you might think you're getting away with it here and now in time, but you're not. And you're not you are hurting them, but you're hurting yourself, and ultimately you're detracting from what you should be doing and glorifying Jesus Christ. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And all the work that you poured into brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what gets scrutinized when the fire hits at the bema. I said this the other day too. You're not going to stand at the bema and be evaluated based on what you know. Jesus Christ is not going to ask you, can you please outline for me the 14 categories of logistical grace supply. None of us are going to be graded on what we know. We're going to be evaluated on what we did. The labors we bore, the fruit we bore, the edification we achieved, the quality of the material that we poured into other people. And why do we pour gold, silver, and precious stones into others? Because they deserve it? No, because Christ deserves it. And we're serving Christ. We're not serving them. All right. Now, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive reward. Do you understand what's implied there in verse 14? If anything remains, because it's not a given. It's not a given that everybody will have gold, silver, precious stones production. But if he does, as the fire hits it, it will be refined, it will be purified, it will remain. This is what happens. It is to be revealed with fire. The fire will test, documents of the quality of each man's work. And in the positive items of gold, silver, precious stones, the fire has a purifying value, and the substance remains. Wood, hay, and straw don't do too well under fire. You may have noticed that. Okay, I was an Eagle Scout, so we were licensed pyromaniacs. You know, we built fires. We built big fires. Okay, wood, hay, and straw burns, and that's the point of using this in the metaphor. So it's conceivable that people are going to be there with no work, with nothing remaining. But if he has anything remaining, he will receive a reward. Likewise, if any man's work is burned up. Now, can you imagine a believer that has nothing whatsoever burned up? I can. That's what Jesus Christ's bema is going to be like, or was like, when he ascended in victory to the Father. For the rest of us, we'll have a little of both. All right? We're going to have some remaining and some burned up. But even if, It's a total loss, right? We're talking about house fires that are total loss. Nothing left. There's nothing. It's burned to the ground. Nothing remains. Even if it's a total loss, for a believer in Christ, it's not a total loss. Why? Because you can't lose your salvation. That's right. Eternal security again. And so, he will suffer loss, but notice, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And there will be believers there with their resurrection bodies. and by the way, the inheritance is imperishable, cannot fade away. You cannot lose the inheritance in Christ, but this is talking about the reward, the production of a reward. He will receive a reward. Don't confuse reward with inheritance. And even the biggest loser in the church age with zero reward is still greater than John the Baptist, is still greater than any Old Testament saint because of the inheritance we have in Christ, the royal family of God. And if that doesn't humble you, I could keep it at midnight probably and not do any good. That ought to humble anybody in the church age that says the least is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the greatest of Jesus said, of those born among women, there has risen nobody greater than John the Baptist. Okay? So, you know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Okay? That's all humanity right there up to that point of time when Jesus was speaking in the dispensation of Israel. Okay? Look forward to meeting John the Baptist someday. I'm curious what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit in your mother's womb and different things. Okay. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You think this is a grace message? Of course it's a grace message. It began with grace in verse 10. The whole thing is full of grace. So the grace that allows believers to humbly minister to one another is the grace that assures us of reward and the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 1 Corinthians 15:10, the term is used three times. Grace, God's grace defines the believer's being and empowers the believer's doing. That's, I am what I am and I do what I do by the grace of God. It defines our being and it empowers our doing. So whatever it is, anything you can say I am, okay, don't abandon grace. God's the only eternal I am, okay? Anything that I can say I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor, anything that I can say I can say I became, because there was a time that I wasn't. And when I say I became, it's only because God is a God of grace. I'm a husband by the grace of God. I'm a father by the grace of God. I'm a pastor by the grace of God. And it may be tomorrow I won't be a pastor, but it's by God's grace. Okay. Maybe tomorrow I won't be a husband. Maybe tomorrow I won't be a father. By grace, I am what I am. By grace, I do what I do. By grace, I have what I have. And yet, grace does not foster laziness, but it motivates great diligence when properly appreciated. Paul says, I labored more than all of them. All of those super apostles, the reported pillars, the great, Peter and James and John and those guys. And he said, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. When you properly appreciate grace, when you embrace it and live it, it fills your thinking, it fills every breath. You'll find that you're the hardest working Christian you know. That's only because of grace. Okay? I'm out of time. Like I say, you can get this off the website, print it off yourself. If you can't find it, send me an email and I'll send you the link. We'll wrap this up on Sunday. We have the prison epistles, well, Galatians and the prison epistles under point 7. You've got, I really want to get into Hebrews, the summary of grace in Hebrews, which is point 9. And Hebrews and Peter. So we'll wrap that up Sunday morning, which means then that 1 week from tonight, we'll get our first taste of a pretty tough passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll get our first exposure to what we're going to be looking at in 10, 11, and 12, with Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, with a thorn in the flesh, with weapons of our warfare, with everything that's there for us. to be fully engaged in the angelic conflict. I cannot stress this enough. I used to give warnings that when you teach angelic conflict information, that the angelic conflict ramps up. I'm not going to say that this time. Why? Because the angelic conflict already has ramped up. So we might as well teach the doctrine as far as that goes, and see if it maybe ramps up a second time. But anyway, I'm looking forward to it, and it'll be a blessing for this congregation to go through those passages, because we are going to get into the destruction business, demolishing. We demolish speculations, these fortresses, speculations that are lifted up against the knowledge of God. And many of those speculations are things we don't even think about. So many of those fortresses are just pervasive in our culture. We don't even give them a second thought. We just swallow. You know, we just accept that. Oh, that's how it works. It's a fortress, and we're supposed to destroy that fortress. And so we'll have some good combat information coming up. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is true. Thank you for the commitment that the believers of this lampstand have, that they want to study to show themselves approved. They want to rightly divide the word of truth. They want to learn a little here, a little there. They don't want their pastor to shrink away from declaring anything that's profitable, but to declare the whole counsel of your word, Father. And I rejoice that you have preserved a lampstand as long as you have in this wicked, wicked city. Father, be faithful, continue to be faithful, and glorify your Son. Might tonight be the night that he returns. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.